Today is the beginning of a holiday that we call the 4th of July. It is a time when we remember all the sacrifices that have been made for this country, all the sacrifices, therefore, that have been made for you and me. Some of you have actually made some of those sacrifices yourself, or you've experienced the sacrifices firsthand because one of your relatives has fought or suffered for the American country that we live in. And on this Independence Weekend, we're reminded once again how God intervenes in the lives of men and nations. Without His divine covering, we wouldn't be here. Not individually, not collectively. Without God's love for us, we would simply cease to exist. Without God's care for us, God cares about you, and He's willing to fight for you. That's what Christ did on the cross. He fought for you and for me. He fought against judgment. He fought against sin. He fought against the fleshly desires of your flesh and mine. He was willing to take the blows that were meant for us and the nails that had your name on it and your cross upon His back and your death upon His life so that you might live. He was willing to be a sacrificial substitute for you, so that He might pay the debt you owed to God, so that you would never owe it. Imagine that kind of love. The kind of love that says, I'll give my life so that my children's 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 children will have a better life. That, in fact, is what He calls each of us to do, to be the kinsman redeemer, to pay in our own flesh with our own lives for the benefit of lives yet unborn. You see, when He gave us stewardship of this country, that's what He gave us. He gave us men and women, boys and girls, who were willing to rise up and fight and die for religious liberty, for freedom, for things we too often take for granted. Jesus rose up and fought and died for the forgiveness of our sins, something that many Christians take for granted. But it is the fact that Jesus was willing to take on the uniform of a human being, to wear our flesh in this fallen world, to be subject to every disease and every temptation that we are subject to, so that He might, as our substitute, do those things that we could not do for ourselves. To suffer every disease, every heartbreak, every sorrow. It is no wonder that the Bible calls Him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because He took our grief, our sorrows, our pain upon Himself. And it is God's will that we, who are His adopted children, born again by His Spirit, should be manifested into the likeness of His Son. And Jesus said, those things that I do, you will do, and greater, because I go to be with the Father. It is therefore a command to us that each of us be willing to do what Jesus did, to walk in the fallen flesh of those around us, to suffer as they suffer in this fallen world, because as they are now, we once were ourselves, to lay down our lives for them as Christ laid down His life for us, to co-inhabit this fallen world with creatures like the ones we were before we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. So that, walking in the midst of the lepers of this world, walking in the midst of the sinners of this world, having dinner with them, spending our lives with them, we might, as Jesus did, draw them to the light, the truth, and the way. The fight is not over. We know that the victory is ours, but we still have to fight the fight. We still have to bear the blows. We still have to take the nails. We still have to stand in the place of Jesus, because that's what He called us to. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before Your Holy Scripture today, we pray that You will fill our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds with the living Word. We pray, Father, that we will hear from You, not from a weak and broken and twisted reed such as I am, but from You. We pray that Your voice will be the voice we hear, that it will be Your call that we answer, that it will be Your message that changes and transforms us once again into the likeness of the One You sent to save us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us look here at chapter 9 of Acts, verses 10 through 30. This takes place immediately after Saul had come into a fresh encounter with God. You remember, it's been 2 weeks, but I know your memory has not failed you. You remember that Saul was on his murderous rampage to Damascus to seek to imprison and destroy all those who loved Jesus Christ, all of those who proclaimed Him as the Messiah. And as he was riding forward, he was knocked from his mount, and a brilliant light came upon him, which blinded his eyes. And those who were with him heard a voice, but they could not see who spoke the voice, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul, it answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am the one you persecute." You remember that. And you remember that I said that God takes these things very personally. That if, in fact, we are doing to others some horrible thing, if we're destroying their self-confidence, if we're striking them with a blow of our hand or our tongue, we're doing it to Jesus. For He said, "What you do to the least of these, you've done to me." He takes it personally, and Saul is thrown off his horse and lies on the ground. And then in verse 10, after he was taken to Damascus, and was there 3 days without sight, a time when he neither ate nor drank, I probably wouldn't either. If I was blind and in the hands of those I had persecuted, I'd probably be afraid to eat or drink anything they gave me as well. It says that now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard how many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is, authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. God chose Saul to wear the uniform of the believer. But before Saul could put on that uniform, before he could fight the good fight, before he could do anything, before he could preach in the synagogues, before he could be introduced to the disciples, he had to go through boot camp. A boot camp where he was being broken down and rebuilt once again. How many of you have been in that boot camp? All of us seem to be going through a stage of it from time to time. Each of us seems to suffer sometimes. But if you were to recruit someone to be in the United States military today, you would not necessarily pick someone from the Taliban. You would not choose someone who was currently residing in Cuba in detention to serve in the ranks or the front lines of those who fight in Afghanistan. But that is what God did. God chose Saul, who was as feared as any Taliban leader we have ever encountered. God chose that kind of man to serve him. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard how many from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. How can you expect me to go into the Taliban and recruit one of these guys to come and serve and fight against the very thing that he represents? I've seen the newsreels. I've seen the devastation. I've been to funerals where a young man who went to school at A&M was an officer in the military. He lost his life fighting in Iraq and Iran. You surely don't mean you want me to go there. You don't want to recruit that person. That person is beyond the pale. We don't want that guy. And yet God says, do it. He is my chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Would you recruit such a person? If you were in obedience to God, you would. We see today how many people who are former Hell's Angels, who are former murderers, who are former drug addicts, who are former, stand in front of pulpits across the nation. We don't think very much about it. But the fact is that in those days, when someone had authority of life and death over you and walked around as an obvious son of Satan, breathing fire and looking for those he might devour and kill, it was hard for them to come to an awakening that God was God and that what he said was the truth. The first challenge God issues for Saul is to believe. Saul is blind, dependent on the goodness of strangers. He's in the hands of those he has come to persecute. And he has a vision or a dream. And in that dream, he sees someone who he came to persecute coming to him to lay hands on him so that he can receive his sight. He is dependent on his enemies to do good to him. I remember in the first Gulf War, I was living in Virginia, just south of Washington, D.C., about 12 miles. And many of the people in our Sunday school class there that we went to church with were people who worked at the Pentagon. And they were all kind of gung-ho. Matter of fact, they thought that some people who were in the public eye were sissies compared to what they were. On one occasion, we had a Sunday school class where we had to send all the women out because all the men decided that they would say how bad they really were and give their testimony. And women couldn't hear it. They didn't think. And they each told these terrible stories, one topping the next. It was really interesting that God would have mercy on such as they were. Notice that I didn't say such as we were. I should have said it, but I didn't. But there was that camaraderie that they had amongst the people who had fallen from grace and had found life again. That's the kind of feeling we should have. We should never look at someone who is a quote-unquote enemy and think about him in those terms. We should think, there but for the grace of God go I. I was just like that. I was just like them. One sin, committing one sin, is like committing them all. So there's nothing that person has done that I'm not guilty of. Who am I to judge? Ananias still didn't feel that way. He was still trying to look for loopholes. There must be a way that we can hang Saul, that we can get rid of him. But that was not God's way. God wanted to use this man. Most people in Saul's predicament would have had nightmares and not dreams of what would happen if a person that he was persecuting were to come and he would be dependent upon them for his life, for his healing. He would have been in fear and not in faith. But the first challenge that God placed on Saul was to have faith, to believe those things that were not as though they were. That's what he calls us to do. It may look like the world is just falling down around about us. It may look like the worst possible scenario has befallen us. And God says that's a challenge to our faith. And like Saul, we have to measure up. We have to have faith. That's the first challenge. Ananias, of course, was confused. Did God really mean what he said? Did he really mean it? You know, sometimes we don't act like Jesus really meant it when he said, turn the other cheek, do good to those who spitefully use you, pray for those who would kill you, do well for these politicians who can end up tax us to death, and pray for their good, not against them like David did, but pray for their benefit. Did he really mean that? Or did it's kind of a John Wayne Christianity that I grew up with. Turn the other cheek. If he hits you again, boy, watch out. That was a loophole. Let him hit you twice. Oh, boy. No. You're to love your enemies. Ananias was going through that challenge at that moment. And so would we have if you suddenly told us that our sworn enemy was to be treated like a brethren. But Ananias does. He says, brother Saul. He acknowledges in the household that this man is his brother in Christ. Ananias passed the test, and so did Saul. The answer is, are we to pray for those who hurt us, to love our enemies? The answer is yes. Jesus taught us to obey his commands. But only new creatures can. Old creatures can't obey the command of God. You can put something aside, but you can't forgive it. There are a lot of marriages where they, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Have you ever heard that? Those are scary words. Those are words that aren't coming from a Christian, because a Christian is to put it behind him, to forget it, to let it go as though it never was, because if you're going to be like God, you have to cast it into the sea of your forgetfulness as he has cast your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. Saul was going to be a chosen vessel. God's looking for a few good men, women, and boys and girls that have the right stuff, who can endure the boot camp trials and enter into the battle that lies before them with eagerness to run where angels would fear to tread. Saul had, in God's eyes, the right stuff. He could work with the raw materials that Saul had to create a new creature fitted for his purposes, a vessel for his will. You know, they built the Golden Gate Bridge. It was quite a wonder of its time. It's a suspension bridge. And the engineers, the structural engineers, had to calculate a whole lot of things before they could build it. They had to calculate the dead load. That is, the amount of weight that just the materials would have. And how gravity would be pulling them down, and how to build that steel structure with all the materials that would be used in it, and how to hold it up, simply defying gravity because of its dead weight, its dead load. And then there is the live load they had to make calculations for. They had to make calculations not only for them, when a little Model T only weighed about 1,500 pounds, but they had to make a calculation of the traffic, the live load that would go across the bridge with cars and trucks and everything on it, traveling on it day after day after day after day. That is calculating the live load. And then they had to calculate the wind load, the effect of storms beating against that bridge. How would it stand? You know that God created trees that actually bend in the wind and don't break. That's the reason you see palm trees around our coastal regions. They're moving and allowed to move. This bridge had to be able to move and allow the storm to pass without destroying it. In the very same way, God makes a calculation about our stuff. Our dead stuff, our dead load, is bearing who we are. And God has to brace us up because who we are is not very good. They're no good. No, not one. None but God. And so we require a bracing just to hold ourselves up. And then the live load is the cost of daily living. We're taking this raw material, which we are, and we're putting it out in the world, and there are all kinds of stresses that come because of that. How can we bear up without the brace of God? And many cannot. And then there's the wind load, or the emergencies, the stresses of life that come against us. Can we bear that and still stand? The good news is that God created and saw out of the thing that he was, someone who could manage his live load, his dead load, and the wind load upon him, because he was the brace that held him up. And it's the same in your life and in my life. God provides the bracing. He even says, cast all your cares on me. He invites us to unload our dead load, our very selves on him, our live load, that life experience on him, the emergencies and the stresses of the wind that blows against our lives, we're to unload on him. He is our brace. He is the one that allows us to do what we must do. And God is saying to Ananias, I'm going to use this raw material. He has the right stuff. But I'm going to tell him. He's going to know what sorrows are going to come his way. Because this is a man, we find out later in the scriptures, who would go through all kinds of trials and tribulations and yet stand. He said, having done all and then stand. He knew that you would have to suffer many things. He would suffer robbery, beatings, stonings, shipwreck, scourgings, and much more. And every time he was buffeted, the devil trying to blow him off course, he had the advantage of having Christ the Lord there with him. And so do you. You're made out of the right stuff. And God can create in you something that will bear fruit no matter what comes, because he is the one who braces us. He gives us the strength. In 9:17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Boy, you know, if that happened today, there would have been headlines on headline news, on Fox News, on ABC, NBC, CBS, everything. All the newspapers would have had one great big headline. It would have been Saul of Tarsus converts. It would have been big news. I mean, kind of like Hitler becomes a Baptist. Jack the Ripper becomes a Pope. Al Capone and all these guys join the temperance union. I mean, it would have been big news. And it was big news. No one could believe it. Nobody could believe it. Even when he went preaching. You know, here was Saul. He had new ears to hear. He had new understandings. And therefore, his message was new. But nobody would receive it. You know, in Acts 22, verses 12 through 16, we have recorded in the scriptures what Ananias said to Saul. He says in 22, verse 12, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" That's what happened in Saul's own words at this particular occasion. Jesus transformed him immediately. And then he said, "Why are you waiting?" I could just stop and pitch a tent there. Why are we waiting? Are we waiting to get more knowledge? Are we waiting until a better time? Why are we waiting to tell the people about what's happened to us? Why are we waiting to share with the fallen world the good news of a risen Christ? Why are we waiting? Why don't you get up and do the things that God calls you to do? Verse 18 through 22 in chapter 9. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and rose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed. 'Is it not he who destroyed those who called on this very name in Jerusalem, who has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." Saul started living the life immediately. He didn't wait. He went after it. There was a guy I knew briefly here in Dallas. And he's a great guy. He's gone on to California and now become sort of a worldwide, well-known Christian man. But he was brought to Christ in Florida. And in Florida, he had had a terrible life, but he came to Christ, and immediately he went, the very Sunday he was converted, he went into the prisons. I often laughed at him because he said he went into the prisons and he was trying to show someone the Roman road, but he couldn't find Romans. Prisoner had to show him where Romans was. Immediately went. Immediately Saul began to live the life. He lived the life. And those who would have welcomed that old man, Saul, with open arms, suddenly wanted to strangle him. Everything was turned upside down for Saul. The hunter had become the hunted. The man who went there with fire in his eyes and a desire in his heart to kill all of his enemies, suddenly those people that he was going to kill became his beloved family. And the people who were going to support him in killing them became his enemies. His world was upside down. His whole knowledge of God had changed. The God of vengeance had changed into the God of mercy. The God of judgment had changed into the God of forgiveness. He didn't know what was happening to him, but we went with the power of the Spirit of God because there was no place else to go. Sometimes we have to come to the end of ourselves before we'll let God give us a new beginning. That's the way it was with Saul. He was attacked on every side. The Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy. The Christians didn't trust him. I don't know that I would have trusted him either. I'm not casting aspersions. But Saul was finding out firsthand what the real cost of encountering Christ was. See, Jesus never did anything just for popularity's sake. No one would have ever accused Jesus of being politically correct. When he got a great big church, he ran all of them off except the 12. And then he looked at the 12 and said, "Will you leave me too?" He wasn't a politically correct guy. He went against the people of his time that were in charge, the rabbis. He confronted them on every turn. He even confronted John the Baptist, who he said there was no greater man ever born of woman than John the Baptist. He confronted him. He confronted everybody. He was a man of confrontation. And Saul was going to be a man of confrontation. Every place he went, his word would be controversial. Saul was going to turn around and get into all kinds of fights that you and I would have thought we would have run from. He's going to get into fights with Peter. He's going to call Peter out. Peter! Peter's used to being the guy who calls other people out. He's going to call out everybody at the Jerusalem conference. He's going to fight the fight for Christ, no matter what the cost. Saul had experienced a personal conversion. Jesus had spoken to him. He had been blind, and as a result of his blindness, he had become a believer. He had then been beaten and driven out of town. He'd had to escape in a basket. He was not trusted by people. And then along comes Barnabas. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. In the midst of the darkness, where it didn't seem like anybody was going to like him, where the people he came to destroy were after him, the people he came to get their approval were after him. Everybody was after him. People were watching the gates to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. People won't even talk to him. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, was sent to take him to the disciples, to the apostles. You ever had a Barnabas in your life? Someone to take you by the hand and say, "Hey, look, whole world doesn't like what you're doing, but I'm with you. I'll plead your cause. I'll tell people it's all right. Why, you've been seen drinking in a bar. Come on church with me. Why, you ran out on your wife. Come on church with me. Why, you've been in prison. Come on church with me. You're the wrong race. You're the wrong size. You don't have the right clothes. Come on church with me." There's someone has been a Barnabas in your life, sent by the Holy Spirit of God to help you along your way. And it's not an easy way. Things were going to never be easy for Paul. When he changed his name from Saul to Paul, he didn't change the circumstances. There were still going to be stonings, and there were still going to be beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonment and all kinds of things awaiting in his future. He still was going to face trials and tribulations. And I told you before, God sends trials and tribulations either to correct you or to perfect you, and sometimes it's a little of both. Saul had the right stuff. And that's the stuff that you're made of too. God doesn't create junk. Only treasures. You know, there was a little piece of wood, a little tiny piece of ebony, and it was complaining because someone was whittling on it all the time, punching holes in it. It was crying out, and the owner of the little piece of ebony didn't seem to pay any attention at all. The little piece of wood would cry out, "What? No, you're hurting me. Stop it. Stop it. What are you doing?" The owner didn't seem to mind. Didn't even mind the crying out. Just kept whittling along. Finally, it looked at the little piece of wood and said, "Listen, I know that it hurts. I've been a little piece of wood too. I've been carved. I've had holes drilled in me. But I'm making of you a flute. And the music of that flute is going to be so sweet, it's going to soothe the souls of men and give gladness to those who sorrow." Do we cry out when there are holes put in us? Of course we do. And when God doesn't seem to answer our prayer and stop whittling, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he's changing you into his vessel to use you in his purpose. That's what he's doing for each of us. And he wants us to submit to it. Today we're going to go back home. Probably some of us are going to watch the end of, you know, some baseball game, or something's going to happen. Daily life is going to take place. The live load is going to come on. And some of us are going to face some storms in our life, and the wind load, the emergencies and the stresses of life are going to come against us. One thing I want you to know is that Jesus has come to brace us up and to hold us up and to lift us up when we fall. He is there to quiet the storms in your life. He says, "My load is easy. Come. My load is easy. Cast all your cares on me."